A man by the name of Dr. James Francis, a number of years ago, wrote a number of paragraphs regarding the life of a man called One Solitary Life. I reworked it somewhat and presented it to the Corps and to the Believers of the Way Ministry, but I would like to open the teaching with it. A man was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for a short period of time, he was an itinerant preacher. He never went to college. He never had a family. He never owned a home. He never held an office. He never wrote a book. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular religious opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him, another betrayed him. He was turned over to his religious enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross in the midst of two malefactors and two robbers. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his seamless robe. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of all the columns of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that of all the armies that ever marched, all the navies ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, and all the presidents that ever ruled, plus all the men and women of power who ever lived, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the man of Galilee. He has affected all of our lives to the nth degree. Now the Word and the words of God, as spoken or written, words of the judges, the prophets, Christ, Peter, Paul, and all others who spoke or wrote the Word of God, are equal in importance. Otherwise, we reduce the Bible to a level where our respect for the Word is determined by man's rivalry as to which is most important, rather than the authority of the Word and the declaration of God, which in 1 Corinthians 2:13 we read, "For which things also we speak, not with the words which man's wisdom does what? Teacheth, but with the words which the Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Words which the Holy Spirit teaches. The authority of the Word is divine. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. For the prophecy came not in what? Olden time by the will of what? Man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The difference, class, the difference in the Word is made known by observing to whom, when, special persons, circumstances, what administration it's spoken or written, and many other signposts which must be observed. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, we read in verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." He couldn't give it to them because they couldn't understand it. They couldn't receive it. It was not the time to give it. Verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he should take of mine and shall show it unto you. And finally, verse 16, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. A fantastic record regarding this man that I read about, the one solitary life. He spoke this before the ascension. And it is truly fantastic what he said. He said he had yet many things that were to be related, but they couldn't take it at the time. Verse 13, howbeit when he, or it, the Spirit of truth, understand the he, because, you know, it's the he, she, or it, you can put the he, and it's when he, the Spirit of truth, when that Spirit of truth, which came on the day of Pentecost, that Spirit of truth is come. That Spirit will guide you into all truth. First, it's called the Spirit of truth. Secondly, it's going to guide you. Thirdly, the guiding will be into all truth. And people, if it's all truth, how much more truth is there than all truth? None. For this Spirit shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear. That Spirit is God in Christ in you today, but going back, it was God in Christ at that time after the day of Pentecost. To these men who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, who gave the words which the Holy Spirit teaches, first you got to hear it. They were given that word, and they shall he speak that word, and he will show you things to come. Furthermore, this Spirit is going to glorify me, for that Spirit is via God through Jesus Christ, and that is why all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. We're going to be working one of the books of the Bible that begins to make known the Spirit of truth that will guide into all truth. That Spirit that they heard, that spoke, and that even showed things to come. The greatness of this revelation was so fantastic, and people were so excited and moving with it, that Acts 19 has that great statement, which is knowledgeable, I'm sure, to all of you. Acts 19, verse 10. This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, the province, heard the Logos, the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That was a tremendous time in the history of the world, that something which is all truth should be made known. What a tremendous thing that it is possible to have the all truth. That is just exciting and electrifying to me, because how many times have we not had more error than we've ever had truth handed to us? But to think that the Word of God declares that there is an all truth that the Spirit will guide into. Under the ministry of Paul and the other apostles and disciples, the whole province of Asia heard the Logos, the Word, 2 years, 3 months. And yet when you compare that with 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia, the province, be turned away from me before the death of the Apostle Paul, the one who was responsible, along with others, that all this province of Asia heard the word of the Lord before his death. It is recorded in God's word, "Thou knowest that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." Now I do not for one moment believe that they turned away from Paul because they disliked the clothing he wore or the way he combed his hair or the way he looked. It was a lot deeper than that. A lot deeper. Because before the death of the Apostle Paul, that scripture in John had been fulfilled that Jesus had spoken about, that the Spirit would come, the Spirit of truth. It would guide, it would lead, it would make known the all truth. And therefore the adversary went to work to chip away at that truth so that they lost the significance of the great mystery, all the great revelation of God in Christ in you, the hope of glory, having passed from death unto life, no condemnation, all of those tremendous truths of what God made Christ to be for the believer, what he made the believer to be in Christ. All of that was gone before the death of that man. Knowing these great truths from God's word, documented from God's word, you can readily see why the adversary's always after the word. He doesn't mind if you talk about witnessing, long as you don't do it with the word. That's right. He doesn't mind if you say, "Oh, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven," long as you don't move the word. It's the word that disturbs him. It's the word that upsets him. And he does everything within his power that he can do to deter, to hinder, to obstruct, to destroy the people who have a knowledge of the word, or to begin to compromise on the word. He'll do anything. And he did that in the first century. We went through stuff, you know, like all of us have heard, they call it apostolic succession. Boy, if you want to see apostolic succession, you see it in Acts 20. It's the only apostolic succession I know along the lines that they talk. In verse 29, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you." That's apostolic succession. That's what happened after the Apostle Paul's death. That's apostolic succession. Grievous wolves who do not spare the flock. They act nice, they look nice, they sweet talk you, but they have no word. The word's gone. The word's disappeared. You see, you've got to get committed to the word. We're going to be in that word where the all truth is made known. I do not know of anything more because there is no more to know. It's all truth. So the only problem I will ever have is with me, believing that God's word means what it says and says what it means. That it is God's true word. So I got to get committed to the word. See? Someone told at the Rock of Ages about the Cheyenne Indians, wasn't it? That their greatest sold-out committed warriors, that those men of the Cheyenne Indians were called dog soldiers. And they were men, they were warriors who staked themselves out. And that's why they were called dog soldiers. Like you stake a dog out so he can't run off. He can't leave, he can't run away. He is staked out. These Cheyenne warriors carried a leather thong 20 feet long around their waist. And then when they got out to battle, they'd drive down a stake to which they would tie that 20-foot leather thong. They could not move beyond the perimeter of that 20 feet. There they stood to win or to die. 20 feet. Stake. Dog soldiers, win or die, 20 feet. They were staked. They stayed staked. May we get so staked and held in by God's word that we just win or die. Psalm 31, please. In thee, O Lord, Psalm 31. The word Lord is the word Jehovah. Whenever the Bible uses the word Jehovah, it's always God dealing with his people. In thee, O Jehovah, do I put my trust. Have I fled for refuge? Let me never be ashamed. Rescue me by thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me gently. Pull me out of the net, the trap that they have laid secretly for me, for thou art my strength. Verse 5, into thy hand I will commit my life. Thou hast, by your power, delivered me. Redeem me. O Lord, Jehovah Elohim of truth. Verse 11, I was a reproach among all mine enemies because he stood for the word. Especially among my neighbors, and a fear of my relatives, a fear to mine relatives. See, the neighbors were opposed, even the relatives, the blood relatives, the brothers, the sisters, the cousins, the aunts, they were afraid of them. They that did see me without fled from me. They didn't even want to have coffee with them. Wouldn't go to the same bar with them or something. Wouldn't eat the same hamburger place with them. Embarrassed. The record in the New Testament talking about Jesus, they said they were ashamed of him. Remember? Ashamed of Jesus. You know, that he was from their hometown. What's the word that's used? Offended at him. Yeah, it's the word. They were offended at him. That means they were ashamed of him. They wished to God he'd never been born in their town, that he wasn't their cousin or something. You know, it's a shame to have somebody freaky like Jesus Christ around. Look at verse 12. I became forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a missing vessel, just disappeared off the shelf. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away even my what? Life. Verse 14. But I trusted in thee, O Jehovah. I said, thou art my Elohim. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemy and from them that persecute me. Last night, Lynn Keyes walked up to me and she read me a little poem she had just written. And I thought I'd share that with you tonight. It's a takeoff on Psalm 31:15. My times are in thy hands, thou who embraces me. Within the safety of thy matchless word, thy fortress strong and mighty tower, thou who hast set the perfect meter of the washing of thy tide upon the beaches of life's sin-stained shores. Into thy hands I place the secrets of my heart, for only thou canst make it rest. Within the hope wherein thy quiet solace stills my trembling fears forevermore. My heart from out thy hand can ne'er be torn away, nor pride out. Thy grasp by wicked craft, devised by earthly powers. And evermore, within the safety of thy gentle warm embrace, I shall eternally be found to stand. For all I am, I owe to thee, my master and my Lord, and truly now, my Father and my God, my times are in thy hand. Verse 16, make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake, or thy loving kindness. Verse 17, let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked, the lawless, those without God, the godless, the lawless, be ashamed. Let those fellows be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave, that means die. Let the lying lips against the righteous be put to silence, that means let them what? Die. Which speak arrogant things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous one. Verse 23, O love the Lord, all ye his what? Saints. For the Lord, Jehovah, preserveth the faithful, and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer, the one who takes a stand, throws his shoulders back, lifts up his head and does it. Be of what? Good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye who hope in the what? Lord. What a fantastic psalm. What a fantastic stand to take. I was inspired to rework something I'd read years before entitled The Greatest Teacher. And I shared it with the Way Corps. And I believe it ought to include, of course, all the Way believers. It's entitled The Master Teacher. And I wrote, the master teacher of all times once assembled a corps called disciples that they might be with him for intimate knowledge and intensive training in the accuracy of the word, to be pillars, marking posts, touchstones of right believing. He called them apostles, meaning the sent ones. The student body was not large. The enrollment was 12. Four of them he found along the shore of a lake. Two were fishing. Two were mending nets for their fishermen. One of them he encountered on the highway. Another a tax collector at the receipt of customs. Another was a political revolutionary. The invitation to all 12 was simple. Leave all and follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. There were no other requirements for matriculation. The master teacher lived with his students almost day and night. He taught them about God, not only by word of mouth, but daily in life situations, as they observed him molding truth with practical living. The students were constantly exposed to demonstrations of the greatest reality, including the finest code of ethics ever introduced into the laboratory of life. Yet, in spite of the exposure to the master teacher, one of the 12 betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, the lowest price legally permitted for the purchase of a slave. Another, under pressure, refused to be identified with the master teacher. Another of the 12 doubted the evidence of the resurrection and insisted on touching and seeing before he would believe. Three out of the 12, in the crisis and excitement of the times, gave no immediate indication that the master teacher's life and teaching had taken root and was worthwhile. The experience of the greatest master teacher? The batting average of the greatest spiritual athlete? Yes. Now, the record of the master teacher is not a commentary on him. but rather an attestation to human frailty. A prime example of man's inability or refusal to profit from the instruction in righteousness, or at least to respond quickly by believing. The record of the master teacher, the man of Galilee, is encouraging to every teacher. For to every teacher come moments when progress is not apparent and instruction and teaching seems barren and empty. Rarely is it given to a teacher to see and enjoy the full fruits of his teaching. A teacher labors, believing in planting and watering. The harvest comes later. Herein is the master teacher's story. Of the 12, there were 9. And of the 3, there were yet 2. To be sure, there was Judas Iscariot. There will always be a Judas or his relative. But there was Thomas, called the doubter, who overcame his doubts by believing the truth and labored to the death in India in the business of his master. And then there was Simon Peter, who, like a grain of sand, blew about with every gust of wind. And yet somehow his act of denial fades into oblivion as we behold this spiritual pilgrim with a vision of the beauty of the integrity and accuracy of God's word, with an unalterable commitment to God, his word, and his resurrected son, journeying steadfastly to a martyr's death. Was it, and is it all worthwhile? Yes, indeed, for today you are in the Way Corps. This year, for the Corps, it's the Book of Romans, which is the first of the 7 great church epistles. In the 7 church epistles, we have the perfection and the presentation of the all truth into which the Spirit was to guide, according to the Gospel of John, which I read to you earlier. These 7 church epistles have the perfect embodiment of the all truth in every facet of life and living. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and what? Godliness. He hath given us all things that pertain to what? Life." You could not have the all things that pertain to life if you did not have all truth and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and to virtue. Not only is the number 7 of the epistles perfect, but the order in which they appear in the scriptures is perfect. The epistles to the Thessalonians were written first, and yet they stand last in every manuscript. The reason being that the hope must be known in the mind of a believer. He must know and believe Christ is coming back, and yet in practice, its position is last of all the church epistles. For it is the final occurrence in this life here upon earth. The 7 churches to which God addressed his 7 epistles by the Apostle Paul, as you know, are Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. The remaining epistles in the New Testament are either general epistles or epistles addressed to individuals. The 7 church epistles present a complete course for every Christian believer in the administration in which we live. These 7 epistles begin and finish the total education for every believer. They are the spiritual curriculum containing everything necessary for the believer's standing and state, his walk, his total life. Ignorance of the 7 church epistles has caused no small amount of error. And therefore, born-again believers have been susceptible to and have been blown about with every wind of doctrine. They have no foundation on which they securely rested, with no anchorage of the integrity of God's word on which they could depend. Consequently, they had no basic principle of truth on which to judge every standard of teaching and living. Three of the seven church epistles stand out specifically and distinctly from all the others as being treatises rather than epistles. These three are Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians. They contain so much more doctrinal, right-believing teaching as compared with the other four epistles. By treatise, I mean that these three are more elaborate, more exhaustive than the other four epistles that are simply epistolary. The word epistle basically means a letter, a written message, a communication. It is of literary excellence, but brief the treatise. The four epistles that are placed between the three treatises are in two pairs, with each pair containing respectively reproof and correction, in contrast to the other three. Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians contain doctrine, which is instruction, right believing. Over here you put Romans. This is doctrine. This, as you know, is right believing. Right believing. Under it comes Corinthians and then Galatians. This is right believing. Corinthians is the reproof. And Galatians is the correction. There is one pair sandwiched in between Romans and Ephesians. Ephesians, again, is doctrine, right believing, how to believe rightly. Then under this you have Philippians, which again is reproof. And then you have Colossians, which is again correction. And then the seventh one lines right up here, and that is Thessalonians. Thessalonians is the return of Christ, the gathering together, where there'll be no more reproof and no more correction. That's why there's nothing after it. So you notice that the order of the epistles is not only perfect, but the reason for the order is divine. And as such, Thessalonians stands last. Believers must first and foremost understand what God has made Christ to be unto them and made them to be in Christ. Until they learn these former truths from the church epistles addressed to the believers, they'll simply continue to be occupied with themselves and will erroneously divide the truths connected with the Lord's coming. The book of Romans must be studied and understood if we're going to understand the balance of the sixth church of the body epistles to the saints who are in Christ Jesus. The book of Romans stands as the cornerstone and the foundation of all Christian believing and education. Until its great lessons are learned and understood, all the rest of the epistles will be as so much confusion. If we wrongly divide and subsequently misunderstand the book of Romans, we're going to be wrong all the way through. God had the book of Romans placed first in all the church epistles because it is the foundation, the basic stepping stone, the threshold of all true church of the body teaching. in Romans chapter 1, the gospel of God's grace, the book of Romans, begins with the following words. Paul, a what? Servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto God's gospel. And with this begins the record in the Word, laying the greatest foundational truths of all times, showing how every man is totally and utterly dead in sin and trespasses, living in utter ruin and completely helpless, whether they be the ungodly sinners of the Gentiles or the transgressors of the law of Israel. All alike are shown to be spiritually dead and lost, but in Christ Jesus justified by God. In the redemptive process, as revealed in the book of Romans, God shows how He dealt with the root of all transgression, namely sin, as well as the outgrowth of the nature of man and its results in sins. God reveals how the saved sinner has been taken out of the deepest degradation in Romans and been justified by believing and is united to Christ Jesus in His death, His burial, and His resurrected life. Even though the old man nature continues to harass and endeavors to defeat the born-again believer and is ever present as a hostility to the truth of God, yet for those born again of God's Spirit, there is no judgment and consequently no separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, but only rewards. In the first 8 chapters, God indicates what He has done with the root of all sins, which are an outgrowth of sin, and how the saved sinner not only died with Christ, but is risen with Him, and is made a son and an heir of God and a joint heir of Christ Jesus. The book of Romans begins with man in his utter degradation and takes him to God. It deals with man's necessity. The remaining chapters after chapter 8 of the book of Romans give us the practical application of the principles set forth in the first 8 chapters. The book of Ephesians starts technically at the close of the 8th chapter of Romans. And the book of Ephesians does not begin with man's ruin and being brought to God, but it indicates and starts with God reaching down to man. And as to what God is in Christ to the believer, Ephesians does not start from man's necessity, but from God's divinely designed purposes from before the foundations of the world. Ephesians is little concerned about what the saved sinner is made to be in Christ, but what Jesus Christ has been made to be unto the saved sinner. The book of Romans is basically given to give us the knowledge of ourselves, while the book of Ephesians gives us the knowledge of God and His great purposes in Christ Jesus. In the book of Romans, we have the gospel of grace, while in Ephesians, we have the mystery of this grace totally revealed. In the book of Romans, we see the people of Israel as transgressors and the Gentiles as sinners individually, while in the book of Ephesians, we see the one new man called out from both Jew and Gentile. In the book of Romans, the saved sinner is declared dead and risen with Christ. In Ephesians, the same believer is shown as seated in the heavenlies in Christ. While in Thessalonians, the same believer is seen forever in glory with Christ. The book of Romans takes up the sinner in his lowest depths of degradation. Thessalonians deposits him on the throne of glory. to be forever with the Lord. But midway between Romans and Thessalonians stands Ephesians, which gives us God's view of the saved sinner who by believing has already been seated with him in the heavenlies. In the book of Romans, we are taken out of the miry clay of total defeat, and in Ephesians set upon the rock, and then upon the throne, according to Thessalonians. Nothing, my people, in the entire Word of God is so dynamically real, nor in all biblical revelation so unique as Romans, Ephesians, Thessalonians. Standing so distinctly, nothing else like it found anywhere. These epistles are all about us, and they are all to us. Thus, the entire course or curriculum for the saved sinner, the Christian believer, is completely complete and perfectly perfected in the seven church epistles. The book of Romans starts at the lowest point. Thessalonians takes us to the highest. No one can proceed any further in either direction. It's the all truth. The book of Romans begins with every man dead in trespasses and sins and ends with him on the throne of glory. The book of Romans begins with beggars and ends with heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Having been brought low, we're lifted up. Having been poor, we are made rich. Having been dead, we're made alive to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and so forever to be with the Lord. Yes, in Romans, we're justified in Christ. In Thessalonians, glorified with Christ, where there is no reproof, correction, only praise and thanksgiving. There are no church epistles addressed to the born-again believers, the saints, beyond this. Because there's no higher truth to be taught or learned. This is the all truth into which the Spirit was to guide. The consummation has been reached. This is the highest grade in the school of grace, where the Holy Spirit is the great and true divine teacher. It is our education in the school of grace that will make known unto us our proper standing and state in Christ Jesus. And it's certainly something to have such great truth in matters of such great importance.